John's vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of this book of Revelation. I've said already that that I don't think that's what most people would expect when you say the name Jesus. Because by saying Jesus, what comes into most people's mind's eye picture, if you have such a thing in your head, most of us do, is either a cute little baby in a manger that we like to think about at Christmas, or a bearded, sandal-wearing figure of popular fiction. But what John's account describes there towards the end of chapter 1, if you cast your eye across chapter 1 and verses 12 and following, what John's account describes is something very different. It's a picture of the glorified Lord Jesus, full of divine power and majesty, whose power, whose presence, whose appearance is so overwhelming that John's response is to fall at his feet as though dead. He was that scared of what he was presented with. John was left in no doubt at all that he was meeting with the Son of God, or God the Son, perhaps I should use that phrase. And as the Lord Jesus explains what's going on, and he commands John to write to the church, at large, because he's writing seven letters, not just one. We looked at that a few weeks ago, why that's the case. But also, of course, to individual churches, building up the church at large. And the Lord Jesus commands John to write to the church, and each church is given in each letter a glimpse of that same vision right at the beginning. So, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus introduces himself, if you cast your eye across the first couple of verses, as the one who holds the seven stars, that is the control room of the church, the control room of heaven, in his right hand. In other words, what's going on is of immense relevance to this church. You need to listen, he says. As he writes the letter to the church at Smyrna, he introduces himself as the one who has risen and conquered death itself. And they need to know that, because in Smyrna there's a lot of suffering coming, and the idea of conquering death is hugely relevant. Here in this third letter to the church in the book of Revelation, this letter to the church at Pergamum, he tells them that he is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. The sharp, double-edged sword. Now, if the others are relevant to what's been happening in their circumstance, we need kind of to ask the question, why is Jesus holding a sharp, double-edged sword relevant to the church at Pergamum? Where do we see that in John's original vision? Well, we'll look at verse 16 of chapter 1 and you'll see. As he builds up the vision of what he's like, the golden sash, the hair white as snow, the voice like the sound of rushing waters. Verse 16, we're told that in his right hand he held seven stars, and it's out of his mouth that comes a sharp, double-edged sword. That might sound strange, but if you think back to what we heard a few weeks ago when we looked at this, I said then that it's picking up the idea throughout the Bible that the Word of God, which of course comes out of the mouth of God, is sharper than a double-edged sword. Its task is to cut and to pierce and to divide and to join and so on. So here we have the Word of God coming out of the mouth of the Son of God. It's powerful and piercing and active and cutting. The Apostle Paul calls Christian description of a Christian in armor in Ephesians chapter 6, describes how the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 these words. He says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, because it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the church at Pergamum hears about Jesus, and what it hears is, there's a sharp double-edged sword ready to do what? We will see. The Word of God is massively relevant to the church at Pergamum. They need to pay attention. They need to be reminded that Jesus holds that word, that sword. That God's word is powerful. That they may find themselves cut by it, well, we shall see. But we're going to see that this church at Pergamum, as we open up the letter, in the very first instance as God uncovers history in this book of Revelation, which is what is going on, the great thing about them is that they are, in the first instance, not ashamed. Look at verse 12 and 13, and you'll see what I mean. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, says Jesus, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Now, as I've said, each church is different. The letter to each church is dealing with a different issue. And these letters to the churches are clearly the Lord Jesus addressing the needs and challenges of the different churches as they experience what it is to live in a broken world. And can I say that each one of these letters, rather than dividing up history as some people would have, each one of these letters applies in some measure or not, some greater measure or lesser measure, perhaps I should phrase it, to all churches today. There are some churches, as we've seen, looking at the church in Smyrna, who know very well that there is huge persecution coming. There are some churches, like the church at Ephesus, who are really very sound but have forgotten how to love. And there are some churches, like this church in Pergamum, that has its own peculiar problems. Maybe every church has some of these issues. And that's why it's massively helpful for us to go through this and to be challenged and encouraged as appropriate. We saw 2 weeks ago that the church at Smyrna was being persecuted, and that such persecution was going to get worse, and Jesus addresses that. But here the church at Pergamum is altogether different from the first two churches he's written to, because they're described, it says, as living where Satan has his throne. Does that mean that you can go now to Turkey or Asia Minor and find this place where once Satan had his throne? Well, not quite. I said when we started the book of Revelation that we need to understand that a picture can paint 1,000 words. And we've learned that the picture language that's used here in the book of Revelation is a kind of shorthand to describe the detail that would take much longer to unpack. If you remember, if you were with us in chapter 1, then you might remember me pulling out one of my son's A-level textbooks on the Russian Revolution. And just 17 years cover a book that he's supposed to read and have read by now, I think. You can ask him afterwards if you like. That's about that thick, just 17 years of detailed history. Well, of course, if you take the whole history of mankind and the whole history of the world, how big would the book of Revelation have to be to cover everything? I don't know. Bigger than most libraries, I suspect. So picture language is used to cut through and give an impression and to paint that the pictures that would take much longer to unpack. Can I say that we don't need to know all the detail of the history of Pergamum to understand what's here? But it might be just much quicker if I give you some of the background to Pergamum, which you don't need to know to understand the Bible, but will save us a lot of time in order to get to the point. Pergamum was the capital city of ancient Asia Minor. In other words, the capital of what was then Turkey, as we call it today. It was a center of learning. If you Google Pergamum, and I have, but I found this out from elsewhere as well, it had a massive library, which around this time would have been very unusual. In fact, almost a library that rivaled the great library of Alexandria. The word parchment that we now use as paper is alleged to come from the word Pergamum, where parchment was invented. So keen were they on learning and on books and on thinking. It was said to be invented there, Pergamum. But what's particularly important about this city of Pergamum is that it was the very first city in Asia Minor to be given permission to build a temple for the worship of a living Roman emperor. Ancient Rome was dominated by emperor worship, where they would assume that the emperor was a god and worship him accordingly. And the 200,000 or so inhabitants of Pergamum, similar to the population of Swindon again, would have been expected to worship the emperor at the temple, which is where Christians come into trouble. Now, you don't need to know all that to understand that this is a place where Satan had his throne, but you get the message loud and clear, don't you, that this is a place where evil dominates. And that's the point. If you're a Christian in a place where evil dominates, be it a place where you have to worship an emperor or anything else, then you're going to run into trouble. In fact, the Lord Jesus said they had been persecuted so badly at Pergamum that the martyrdom he'd warned the church at Smyrna was coming had already been seen here. Antipas, whom Jesus calls his faithful witness, was killed for his faith here in Pergamum. So this is a place where evil rules. Not that literally Satan has his throne. It's a picture, as we've said. But so dominant is evil, so worshipped, so venerated is evil in all its guises. And this church is in the very heart of it. If you were a Christian, Pergamum had been and was a really tough place to live. And yet what's thrilling is that the church continued to function there. Of all the places you might think would have a vibrant, active, witnessing church, Pergamum would not have been at the top of your list. But it had. And it's really encouraging to know that. Right in the very place, in a heart where evil apparently rules, however that works, the Lord has his people. The church continued to function and love the Lord and to be known for belonging to him. It was tough, but they kept going. And they were known. They were faithful witnesses. Everyone knew what the Christians were in Pergamum. Now, I hesitate to draw parallels for fear they may not be adequate. But I guess it would be something like being a Christian in North Korea today, where we know there are thousands, at least 20,000 Christians who are in prison for their faith in the Lord Jesus, in a place where faith in such things or people is not allowed. Or maybe it's the same as being a Christian in northern Nigeria, where being a Christian at all is a massive risk, and you're at risk of extremist attack from Islamists. Or maybe it's the same as being a Christian in certain parts of Pakistan or in Iran. The Christians at Pergamum, they knew the cost, and yet they were still willing to stick with Jesus and be known that that's who they loved and served. Now, I don't know about you, but sitting here in Chippenham, in the bright sunshine, in the 21st century, in a land where we're free, I'm deeply humbled by their example, by the example of people at Pergamum. You know, in our country, we haven't seen people being systematically killed by the authorities because they're Christians for over 300 years. And the example of these believers puts our hesitation to be counted as Christians to shame, doesn't it? When we looked at Smyrna, we thought of the challenge of persecution and of those, even from our own number here at Emmanuel, who have been drummed out of their jobs and rejected by family members because of their faith in Christ. For those in Smyrna, Jesus had warned that worse persecution, maybe even martyrdom, was coming. And we thought of the implications for our own declining culture. But here in Pergamum, this was not future, this was current. They had lived it. They had lost one of their number. And though Antipas had been martyred, who knows what other suffering the church at Pergamum had been through. These were people with stripes on their arms. They would have been at a Remembrance Day service for the church and with tears running down their faces. Let's be honest. Once we've started to see people who have been killed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus, somehow it puts our embarrassment at being known as Christians to shame, doesn't it? Maybe you ever feel that? Maybe in school or college or the workplace or neighborhood. Being known as a Christian, well, maybe you shouldn't be ashamed when set against this. Remember, you see, the Lord Jesus died in agony on a cross so that you and I could share his name, be a part of God's family, be rescued, be redeemed, literally brought back by him through his blood. Frankly, how dare any of us be ashamed of him? And he warns us, doesn't he, that if we're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. The church at Pergamum was not ashamed of Jesus. And that is deeply humbling, especially given what they'd been through. And yet, yet the response of the church at Pergamum does have a warning that means perhaps we are not as different and remote from them as maybe we might think. They were not ashamed, no. No, but actually they were at points shameful. Look at verse 14 with me and you'll see what I mean. They've been through all that, says Jesus, but nevertheless I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see, although he has commended their remaining Christian testimony in the face of opposition, Jesus says that he parallels the response of some of them to the Old Testament account of Balaam and Balak. Now, if you're not familiar with that, what happened with Balaam and Balak, let me try and give you a very quick resume of a really important Bible story from the Old Testament. So roll back into Numbers 25 to 31. We're not going to do it now for sake of time. And we're right in the middle of the account from where God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, have escaped from slavery in Egypt, and they're on the way to the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're looking forward to being there and to being free to worship God and to be free from slavery. There are lots of parallels drawn in the New Testament about their freedom from slavery in Egypt and freedom to worship God and to be his people in his place under his rule. There are lots of parallels about how that's a model of the Christian life, and they lived it out physically and we live it out spiritually. But in the midst of that journey, and it ended up taking 40 years for reasons I won't go into right now, the millions of these people who were escaping from Egypt to go to the Promised Land had to cross through other territories to get there. And one of the territories that they had to cross was the land of Moab. And the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, was terrified of them and hated them and wanted to get rid of them and was desperate to attack them. But he was quite canny, and he hired a sort of prophet, magician, by the name of Balaam to put a curse on them. And now that's where the story gets really interesting, because Balaam got on his donkey and rode to put a curse on them, and God put an angel in the way, Numbers 25, 26, and the donkey wouldn't go through the angel, and the donkey ended up turning around and telling Balaam off. It's one the only occasion in the Bible we see an animal speaking, as far as I recall, real animal speaking, and it's quite famous for that reason. And Balaam wasn't allowed to curse God's people. He ended up blessing them three times, much to Balak's irritation. And yet before they moved on, Numbers 31 tells us that Balaam seems to have come up with another more conventional, but perhaps even more destructive suggestion. Rather than a drama of outright attack and fire and brimstone and all the other things that go with a big curse, apparently, Balaam seems to have suggested a bit more subtlety. He seems to have suggested to Balak, the king of Moab, that he should get Moabite women to simply seduce the Israelites and get them that way. Now that may not sound very nice for the women of Moab, but that's because we're judging it by the standards of our day. Moab was a place where if you read the Old Testament, you'll see, the culture was very different. It was a culture that involved regular child sacrifice, among other horrors. And so seduction and sleeping around and worshipping pagan idols as a part of the proceedings, well actually it was easy, and more to the point, it worked. The Moabite women went amongst the Israelite men, they seduced them, they kind of, you know, drew them aside, and as part of their activity, so they got them to worship other gods other than the Lord, and to sleep with them, and everything that went with that. The Israelites were very badly damaged by the whole event, and started to walk away from God, who had rescued them from slavery and was taking them to the Promised Land. Now that that might sound like a quaint and rather unpleasant story, and lots of terrible things happened as a result, but here's the point with Pergamum. Jesus said that some of the Christians in Pergamum, while still being known as Christians, and that was very courageous, have started to compromise and to be drawn aside by the seduction of the world around them and to compromise on their morality. So pagan culture says it's okay to sleep around. That's what part of emperor worship involves. And the Christians seem to have shrugged and said, well, that's okay. We're still Christians. We're still known as Christians. But by doing so, maybe we send the message that Christians aren't so much as a threat after all. In fact, they're not really all that different. And sexual immorality seems to have captured their hearts and drew them away from God. But it's not just sexual immorality, is it? Have a look again at verse 14. Pagan culture says that that eating food sacrificed to idols is fine, and it goes with the sexual immorality. So they did that too. Maybe even at the pagan temple. After all, it's really hard. It just helps everybody realize that we're human like them, doesn't it? If we go along with them for a bit, along with that seductive culture, there would have been a certain dress that would have been acceptable that went along with that culture. And pagan culture says, get drunk? Oh, well, why not? Come on, Christians are allowed a bit of fun too, aren't they? We don't want to send the message that Christians are just about Jesus and all stuck up. Christians can party. Look at what the rest of the culture of Pergamum is doing. And pagan culture therefore says it's okay to cheat in a bit of business. Come on, it's the way of the world, and it will help make sure that we don't go back to all that horrible persecution stuff, and so on and so on and so on. In other words, they bought into a lifestyle that was fully compromised, totally compromised. The standards of what was right and wrong had gone by the board, says Jesus. Yes, they were known as Christians, but it's just a name. Jesus' accusation is, in fact, that they were compromising, becoming just like the world around them. And in so doing, they weren't actually drawing others to know him. In fact, they were blatantly ignoring him, bearing his name, and behaving with gross immorality. It wasn't just that they were conscious of morals, they had abandoned them completely. And Jesus' point is this. The church, en masse, as part of their number were doing this, the church en masse should have reacted. It should have discouraged them, should have stopped them, should have insisted, perhaps ultimately should have ejected them. And it didn't. The Apostle Paul describes in his first letter to the Corinthians how everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. But if that were taken as a license to ignore him, well, then it's gone too far. Because in that same first letter to the Corinthians, he condemns someone who is sexually immoral. Knowing and loving and being loved by Jesus gives his people a freedom to do what is right, not the license to do what is wrong. And not the license to ignore him. On the contrary. Now, you and I may not be able to read each other's hearts and motives, but Jesus can. And he rebukes this church for tolerating such blatant and obvious sin. There is no place for worldly immorality among God's people. And actually, the world around us, with its ever-changing sense of what is right and wrong, that sense of right and wrong is determined by all sorts of things, by culture, by pressure groups, by the media in some measure, by those with a particular interest at heart. As Christians, as a church, it's not the measure that we are to use. No, the Bible is to be the measure we use. Only in the Bible, only the Bible is the solid rock on which to build. And if all that sounds rather old-fashioned and rigid, let me just ask you how secure the world's morality is. Let me give you a few examples. So if I said to you that 200 years ago in British history, it would have been perfectly acceptable to have small businesses in every town and on every street corner. Those small businesses would have been called brothels. Perfectly acceptable, totally normal part of society. Now, most people would revile at that today, but can I tell you that in many other, even English-speaking countries, that is normal that such small businesses exist. Who's to say what's right and wrong when it comes to prostitution and brothels? Most of us would think that was awful. Most people out the door there would think that was awful. But 200 years ago, it was normal. And in parts of the English-speaking world, now it's still normal. Who's to decide what's right and wrong? You know, 150 years ago, it was thought that nothing was thought wrong with sending children down mines or up chimneys. We don't do that now, can I say, as a result of Christians campaigning for human rights. But how about this, that in the last year, in England and Wales alone, we may not have sent children down mines and up chimneys, but our nation has aborted over 185,000 children. Over 185,000. Who decides what's right and wrong when it comes to the value of human life? In countries in the world where the Christian gospel is harshly repressed, in almost every case, so are women. And yet, in places in the world where the gospel at least has a high profile, women are free. How are we to say what's right or wrong? You see, it's only the Bible that teaches equality of value but difference of role. 50 years ago, same-sex marriage would never even have been considered as a possibility. And now it's through. Some of its proponents are suggesting polygamy is the next step, or more than that. How can we not know what is right? In British youth culture, sex before marriage is now regarded as normal. In fact, waiting for marriage is regarded as peculiar. And in other countries, there are different views. Who's to know what's right and wrong? Do you see what I mean? The world's morality constantly does this. How do you decide what's right and wrong when the extremes are changing on a daily basis? How do you know? Well, the answer is the Bible. This sword that Jesus is talking about, God's word sets an unchanging benchmark for all of these questions and more, which is why it's so vital that we hear God's word and apply it. In a culture where churches are being encouraged to adopt the changing morality of the world around us, we've got to take seriously Jesus' warning and stick with what he says, and both encourage and, if necessary, insist that members of our church do the same. Morality is not up for grabs, as it was in Pergamum, and Jesus told them off for it. But it's not just that. It's not just that. He says, it's not just morality. He says, verse 15, that they've taken on and adopted these mysterious people, the Nicolaitans. Now, we encountered them in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Remember, the Ephesians had some of them, but at least the Ephesians resisted them. Here at Pergamum, they're tolerated, they're accepted. I'm not going to unpack who they were again. Their name seems to mean victory people, and they seem to have taken the kind of idea of no morality and taken it to an extreme with a theological basis. But whatever it was they believed, they're linked in some way with the same problem that Balaam had introduced, and they're not to be tolerated either, says Jesus. In other words, the church of Pergamum might be known as a church, the people there might be known as Christians, they may look back with a kind of pride to the fact that some of their number had been martyred in the past, but the truth is, if you looked at some of the Christians at Pergamum, and you looked at the world around them, other than the title Christian, you couldn't really tell the difference. Compromise and accommodation were the order of the day at Pergamum. And Jesus warns them to repent. In other words, turn around. Because they may not be ashamed, yet they are shameful. And they need to get it that Jesus is Lord. Verse 16. Repent, therefore, he says, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus is going to come and speak against them? And you kind of want to say, that doesn't sound very scary, does it, really? He is going to come with the sword of his mouth, the word of God, and he's going to poke them with the Bible. Is that what it means? Or beat them over the head? And if you kind of read it like that, well, okay, bring it on then. But hang on. Remember that the sword of his mouth is God's word. And it's not just that we find it written in the Bible. No, it's not just a book. No, the Word of God is the same Word of God that brought creation into being in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be light. Then there was light. And God said, let's separate the sea from the land and the sea from the land. And God said, let us make man. In other words, the Word of God is creative. It does things. God speaks and things happen. This is the same Word of God that formed the universe out of nothing, and the letter to the Galatians tell us sustains it all the time. It's the same Word of God by which Jesus healed the sick, or calmed the storm, or raised the dead. It's the same Word of God which, as we've seen, is described as sharper than a double-edged sword. And if he can form the world, or heal the sick, or raise the dead, or calm the storm with his word, that is, with the sword of his mouth, would you like to be on the negative receiving end of that? Because I wouldn't. If he can stand on a boat in a stormy day and say, peace be still to the wind and the waves, and they are, what would happen if he stood on a boat in a stormy day and said, come on wind, come on seas, let's go? It would make what's happened in the Philippines look small. I have no idea what being on the receiving end of his word might involve like that. Maybe it's the physical condemnation that Ananias and Sapphira received in Acts chapter 5. Or maybe if as a Christian I'm looking forward to that great day when Jesus says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Maybe it's the dread of the words, away from me I never knew you. Maybe it's that. You see, what's vital then is that we're not just hearers, but doers when it comes to God's word. That we're intentional, that we take it seriously, that we don't just shrug our shoulders and say, oh well. Because that's what they were doing. They had been in a Christian, and they were, as it were, taking Christ like some kind of spiritual soap, where they had their sins washed away and walked away and just gone on with their lives. No, says Jesus, no, that is not what it means for me to be Lord. Verse 17, to he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, listen what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that is him who sticks with me, he who continues to take me seriously, he who loves and lives, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now the problem with the end of verse 17 is that there have been many pages of ink spilled over what the white stone is, and I'm not going to add to them now. We can guess, but we just don't know precisely, so it's not really worth us spending our time guessing. But let's very briefly pick up what we can know, because actually what we can know makes this promise very precious. I said earlier on that there was this great travel of the people of God in the Old Testament from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. I mean, you've got millions of people traveling across other people's countries, feeding them is a major problem, and God did that through this special food called manna. Manna literally means, what is it? Means, what is it? And they had every day this kind of heavenly food. That's how it's described in the Bible. And Jesus says that he will give those who continue to trust and love and honor him of the hidden manna, of the hidden heavenly food. God's gracious and daily provision, even to those whose heart was rebellious, was given then. He will continue to give it. So there's a kind of promise here, both of God's provision and of this white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What is that about? We don't know, but it is some kind of personal individual token, isn't it? With a specific name from God. In other words, if you stick with the gospel, which is what overcoming means, if you keep trusting Jesus, which is what overcoming means, loving him, honoring him as Lord, looking to him, not sinlessly because that's not possible, but deliberately, there is not just a general reception, but a personal acknowledgement awaiting you. Let me describe it like this as I close. Four of us last week went to the FIC Leaders Conference in Norfolk. And we'd had to book to get there. And in fact, Charlie Fidipe from Carl Free came. So there were five of us in a group. And when we arrived, there were about 500 guys, church leaders there from all over the country. And Reuben and I were there, Jonathan and Jeff and Charlie, as I say. And we arrived together. And it was quite good. I know a lot of people. And as we arrived at reception, so the person on reception said, "Hi, Spence, nice to see you," and gave me the badge and all that kind of stuff. And John Stevens, the director, shook hands with everyone who was, and there was a letter inside, but it was a general letter. It was all very nice, but to be honest, we were just numbers. It was nice, but we were numbers. There were about, as I say, just under 500 people coming, and I didn't really expect any more than that. We were numbers 256, 257, 258 who were coming to this conference. And you know, there's a great danger that you view heaven like that. You're just a number. Yeah, Jesus is interested. But you're just one of a crowd, see? And when glory finally comes, however it works out, the new heaven, the new earth, the end of this book that we're looking forward to, it kind of sounds like we're going to be part of a crowd. No, says Jesus, no, we're not part of the crowd. Because when final glory comes, there won't just be an automatic handshake saying, "Hi Fred, hi Jeff, hi Jeremy, hi David, hi Mavis, hi Alison, hi whoever." That's not how it's going to be. Actually, there's going to be an individual token that says, "You're precious, you're mine, you know? Take this, come and join in the heavenly banquet. I love you more than you can begin to understand. I died on the cross to rescue you. You are mine. And yes, you may be one of this crowd, but you are mine and you're precious." Can you see? The church at Pergamum didn't need to compromise. What on earth were they compromising? To be a part of that crowd? Or to have that precious, special token that they could look forward to being loved eternally by God.